for tapes of End Time Meetings, Deliverance Services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write Post Office Box 516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71902. Sunday evening, May the 26th, 1985. Memorial Weekend Teaching and Deliverance Seminar, being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Robert Thompson from the San Diego area of Southern California is the minister on this tape. Should this tape for any reason be defective, please explain and return for replacement.
We certainly do appreciate being asked to minister here, and the good attitude of the people has been very wonderful, very refreshing to us. So we appreciate the invitation. It's been great. Several day period for us, and I just love the Audrey and I are both from back east, and by that I don't mean, you know, like Ohio or something. We're from New York and Connecticut. Can't go any further without getting wet, and we wouldn't be in Southern California. Only the Lord, it's where the Lord wants us. That's not our choice. We like the green that we see here. Just so refreshing to walk and see all those green trees. The California hills tend to be brown. That's no color for a hill. That's the way they are. But when you're where the Lord wants you, that's the only place to be. And we're right now where God wants us. But we still enjoy it when we can get away and see such beautiful country. Would you be so kind as to stand once more? I always like to offer the word to the Lord.
Amen.
Lord Jesus, we would never presume to minister to your people without presenting the word to you, Lord. You are the only one that can do anything. And Lord, you said, upon this rock I will build my church. You didn't say men would build it. You didn't say Peter would build it. You said you would build it. You said you would build a church. And so, Lord, I'm only here to do what you say, and yours is the wisdom and the power and the glory to do all things in your people. And, Lord, I do pray tonight, as the word is going forth and we're serving you, that you will heal, that you will reach down and heal your people physically and morally, and bring the release that is needed where the bondage is. We pray that the darkness will flee and that Jesus will be glorified in us. We believe you for that, Lord, that you will minister among us and bring release and understanding, and that we will each one receive what he or she has need of tonight to go forward in the kingdom of God. And we'll be careful to lift up the name of Jesus the Lord, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. You may be seated. We're in Leviticus 23, and I know some of you are new, and I would encourage you, if you would, to get the past tape, because it is a kind of a series, thank you, on the Feast of the Lord. And so far we've got through the sixth feast, and we're on the seventh one tonight. And all seven feasts are found in Leviticus 23. And the last feast starts in verse 34, and goes to the end of the chapter. So let's just read the 34th verse together of Leviticus 23, so you get accustomed to this chapter. These feasts are very important, and they are a clear portrayal of redemption. Leviticus 23, verse 34, and here we go. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. Now notice that on the board under tabernacles we put 8. Because there was an eighth day of tabernacles, it's very important. It's the high day of the feast. And when you read in John chapter 7, it's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles in John. And it says, on that last day, the great day of the feast, that's the eighth day. After the 7 days are over, there is an eighth day. And to this very day, in Jerusalem, when you come to that eighth day, the Jews come from many parts of the world to Jerusalem and sing and dance in the streets. It's called Simchat Torah, and it means rejoicing over the law. Wonderful time of rejoicing in the city of Jerusalem, in the land of Israel, to this very day. To us, it represents the first day of the week of eternity, the week that has no end. So, redemption is the moving of man from Satan to God, not from earth to heaven. Heaven is, there is a heaven, a real place called heaven, and God is there. But heaven is not the goal of the Christian redemption. The goal of the Christian redemption is not a place. It is a state of being in God. Now that's very important to understand, and that's one of the basic understandings that God is giving today. Because if our journey were from earth to heaven, then there's nothing you can do about it till you die. But if our journey is from Satan to God, then there's something we can do about it every day. You see the difference? On the one, you're waiting to die to get to your goal. On the other one, you're pressing towards your goal every day, and it has nothing to do with your physical death. Physical death is not the goal of the Christian. The goal of the Christian is to find perfect rest in God's rest, that place of abiding where he is doing God's will and is at rest in God's will. So God has come today to the church to give us a mid-course correction, to get us onto that target, which is God himself. Jesus came to bring us to God. Jesus came that we might know the God. You remember in Matthew chapter 11, it says, you all know the last two verses, but you don't know the preceding verse, the context. In Matthew 11 says, no man knows the Son save the Father. And no man knows the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And then the next verse is familiar to us. We just don't know the context. It says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That rest is the knowledge of the Father. See the connection? See the connection? See, no man knows the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Then he says, come unto me, all ye that labor, that is, in religious duties, and I will give you rest. See? And that rest is the knowledge of the Father. And today we are coming to the knowledge of the Father. Salvation brings us to the knowledge of Jesus. Pentecost brings us to the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. And as we press forward now, Jesus is bringing us to the knowledge of the Father. I'm not making a big doctrinal point out of that we should start a new church or anything, call it the knowledge of the Father. We've got to get past the place of finding a new truth and building a tabernacle to close it in. Because from here on out, the earth is going to bring forth by handfuls, and there isn't going to be time to circumscribe it with a group. We've just got to take the knowledge of the Lord and realize there's more where that came from, and we don't know anything at all, and thank God for the little bit that we do. Amen? Amen. That way we can learn without cutting ourselves off and say, this is all there is to know. Nobody can know any more without being the devil. How many know that if anybody knows more than you do about God, he's of the devil? And if anybody doesn't know what you do, he's cold and frozen. Well, one of you saw the children in the fifth grade, that everybody past the fifth grade's of the devil, and everybody in the fourth grade and below is just an iceberg. They know nothing. They're dead and vexed. But that's what we do for some strange reason. It's a good thing to understand, and very humbling, that there are people ahead of you in the Lord. And there are people, and they reach back their hand to help you. And your job and the people that's not as far as you is not to criticize them, but to reach back and help them. And if we have that attitude, God will bless us for that attitude of humility. Praise the Lord. So otherwise, we cut ourselves off from the flow of the Spirit. Now, we've gone through the seven feasts, the sixth of them, and we're talking about the seventh, but I want you to show you that these seven feasts are grouped in three parts. And the first three feasts are in one part, and the fourth feast is in the second part, and the last three feasts are in the third part. So if we turn to Deuteronomy 16:16, we can see, now the people got to look for Deuteronomy after they spent so long they found Leviticus. But I tell you, when the cloud and the fire move on, you can't get stay there. All right, Deuteronomy 16:16. This is a good verse to memorize, very fundamental to your knowledge of the feast of the Lord. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, three times in a year shall all thy males appear. And you said, well, Brother Thompson, you said there were seven feasts. And there are, but they're grouped into three big groups. And the first group is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. See that in Deuteronomy 16:16. Now that includes Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits are called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Week of Unleavened Bread. Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits are called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that represents salvation. That symbolizes salvation, the blood, repentance, water baptism, and the new birth. Then it says, they shall come to the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks we call Pentecost from the Septuagint translation. Better term for it is Feast of Weeks, but I know you don't want to be called weak people. So you keep on with Pentecost. But it's called Feast of Weeks because it comes 7 weeks, a week of weeks, a week of weeks, 7 weeks, 49 days from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. See, you need the prior tapes if this is new to you. I can't go back and rehearse all that. So to get the prior tapes, they'll all make a series, a set. All right, so you go back to the second of the seven feasts, Unleavened Bread. You count from there 50 days. The 50th day is the Feast of Weeks, which we call Pentecost. That's the second in these two big times you have to go to Jerusalem. The fourth of the seven, but the second of the three. See that? Now we come to the last time that all the men have to spend all their money to get from where they are and leave their farms and go up to Jerusalem in obedience to the Lord. And it says, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles includes trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles proper. That's the third convocation. Now that, we said the first set of three, which is called Unleavened Bread, that typifies what? When you get saved. When you get saved. When you accept Jesus. Then the Feast of Weeks typifies what? When you receive the Holy Spirit. Now we don't know what these last three, because it's unfamiliar to us. So that's what the Lord is having to study about in these days, so we can see now what God has for us. Huh? You know, it stands to reason if God has a meaning in the first three, and then a meaning in the fourth for us, he probably has a meaning in the last three. Doesn't that make sense? All right, so now all we got to do is find out what it is. So it's always exciting to be moving on with the Lord. So the first of the three sub-feasts that taken together comprise the last great Feast of Tabernacles is trumpets. And I taught you that trumpets stands for the Lord coming into our hearts. Now, there's two comings of the Lord after his resurrection. We turn now to John chapter 14. Now, John chapter 14 through 17. Four chapters. 14, 15, 16, and 17. Those four chapters give you the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. If anybody says, well, where's that in the Bible? I know where it is to get saved, and I know the Holy Spirit. Where's this other stuff? It's in John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 give you the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, there are many others in the New Testament, but these are good for a start. Now, there are two comings of the Lord that we can expect since Jesus rose from the dead. There's two comings. Now, one of them is not as we teach the rapture. Well, you say, you're sure dogmatic. Well, I am. But when you're up here preaching, then you can preach what you want to. But I already cleared this with Glenn and Irma, which gives me authority. I didn't start out mean teaching such stuff. I always believed Schofield carried around like it was given on Mount Sinai. Schofield and a stamped Baxter songbook with shape notes. You seen Royal Telephone to Glory, oh what joy divine. Brother Smith, he's a gentleman from the old school. All right. Now, then when the Lord, when I received the baptism, the Lord laid on me a gift of exhortation. That's what I consider myself to be, as an exhorter. And as I was being taught of the Lord...
Please turn the tape over. Thank you.
As I was being taught of the Lord, I went to Bible school, and then they said, sit at the feet of Jesus. So I sat at the feet of Jesus, and he began to teach me, and they expelled me from Bible school for the things he was teaching me. Now, there's an ironical situation for you. So, anyway, that is all fine and good, and that's all been restored because that same denomination asked me to take out ordination papers a few years ago, which I did not do it because they believed in the rapture. But in the process, the Lord edged that right out of my doctrine. I said, well, this doesn't fit anything. Where'd this come from? So I went back into the New Testament, certainly with a clear heart. I don't want to teach something that's wrong. I just want to teach what's right, you know. But I saw that is totally against Paul's teaching. He never taught anything like that in the world. So it doesn't fit the Greek. It doesn't fit the context. It doesn't fit the Old Testament. It doesn't fit anything. So I thought, well, do away with that. That's wrong teaching. So, no, we don't hold any such thing. Of course, there's an ascension, but the ascension isn't stressed in the New Testament. What is stressed is the coming of the Lord and the resurrection. But the church is stressing this other thing. I won't go into the antecedent of it, the last century, because it isn't even worth discussing. It's not scholarly at all. Dr. Ladd blew it completely to pieces and has nothing left, a vestige to stand on. And a historical source of the raptures. He just took it apart piece by piece and disposed of it. So, Anyway, I won't bother you with that. But there is, and I think maybe Margaret MacDonald, when she gave her prophecy, if they hadn't snapped it up so fast, I think what she was talking about is this coming in John and in Malachi 3. Now, the great coming of the Lord, the parousia, the coming of the Lord, is the cornerstone of the book of Revelation. Where it says, Revelation is a book you don't mess with. You don't add one word or subtract one word. I got the highest respect for the book of Revelation. I don't mess with that book. And it starts off and says, Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And brother, sister, that is the cornerstone of the book of Revelation. And that's no secret coming. And that fits Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Corinthians 15 and every other place the coming of the Lord fits that verse in Revelation. That is not to be messed with. When Jesus comes, every eye shall see him. There's going to be no sneaking out of the church. Don't you ever believe that? Jesus taught us about that in Matthew 24. Just stick with Matthew 24 and your doctrine will be perfect. But don't mess with Matthew 24, because that's got it the way it is. Alright. So, but there is a coming of the Lord, not to carry us off from the earth, but to prepare us so that when we can go through everything from here on out, including the Great Tribulation and everything else, because the Great Tribulation is nothing but more of the same. And we can go through every tribulation in the Lord. Since when are we afraid of the tribulation, Antichrist, or anything else? That's nonsense. Nonsense. God is in it. We didn't have anything else. We got the 91st Psalm. It says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. How much more tribulation do you want? Says it shall not come nigh thee, doesn't it? Did Jesus say, Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away? Well, the 91st Psalm going to stand during the great tribulation? Absolutely. So forget about the great tribulation. You've got all the tribulation you can handle right now. So don't worry about the great tribulation. Is that the truth? Well, look, I wouldn't change your doctrine for the world. Just get what you can and can what you get and don't worry about the rest. Now you say, this brother is teaching there's a coming of the Lord that isn't the traditional one and isn't the one in Revelation. So I'd better have a verse for it. John 14, it says in the 18th verse, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. John 14:18. Does it say that? Make sure you see it. Put your finger on it if you have any doubt. John 14:18. Does it say, I will come to you? Does it say, I will come to you? Alright, we're talking about a coming of the Lord, right? Alright, let's make sure we're in the Bible now, not in the green stamp catalog. 19. Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Does it say that? There's quiet on that. Make sure you see it. I don't want any quiet response. If it isn't in the Bible, throw it out. Does the Bible say, you shall see me? Alright. Verse 20, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Does it say that? Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. Now there, do you see I'm telling you about the Father? Do you see the gradation there? You say they're one. They're one, but they are not one, the same person. I don't want to argue about Jesus only or Jesus' name or anything, but you'll never understand the Feast of Tabernacles if you don't understand at least the rudiments of the Godhead. Now, I don't want to go into any theological diatribe. Jesus is a person, and the Holy Spirit is a person, and the Father is a person. And how they are one, I haven't been there, so I don't know. But I'll tell you this, there are three persons. Well, do with it as you will. I had a vision one time. Judson Cornwell was preaching in Fremont, California, in the Assembly of God Church. And he had preached for a week, I think, and it was the last service, and everybody was praising the Lord. And I stand with my hands up in the air praising the Lord. And I began to see a vision. It was like I saw a galaxy. I was looking into the heavens, and I saw a galaxy take on the figure of a man. It was big. And it was a man sitting on a throne, and I was looking at his left profile, his left side. And I knew it was Jesus. And I mean, it was big. And I got rid forevermore of my image of Jesus as a man in a white sheet with sandals with a child in each arm. I mean, I was looking at a galaxy that had taken the form of a man. And I should have known Jesus as that big. And the thought that came to me, and it made me laugh, which is terrible when everybody's praising the Lord, and here I was sitting there, standing there laughing with my hands up in the air, I thought, no wonder it takes all these millions of people to make a bride for that one man. He was so big. He just was monumental, brother. He was big. And no one ever told me before Jesus was that big. I thought he was around 6 foot or so. Here he was like a galaxy. And as I watched, I was watching from his left side, like you'd be looking at someone in a chair from looking at their left side, and he began, well, like you're there and I'm here and I was seated, and he began slowly to rise, and I'm watching this with my mouth open, and everybody praising the Lord. And as I watched, his hands begin to come up like this. And we were praising. And his hands came up like we were. And he turned like this. And I knew, I didn't see God, but I knew behind him or to his left here, which I guess would be right because he'd be on Jesus. Jesus would be on his right hand, that's right. And he was turning like this. And the word came to me from Hebrews. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. And I knew this great Christ was turning to praise the Father. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Glory to God! Hallelujah! So anyway, he says, he shall be loved, if he loves me, he shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now this is a coming of the Lord, not in the clouds of glory, but to the individual. And I want you to know, God always comes to the individual in the overcoming life. You'll never find an expression to them who overcome. It is always to him who overcomes. A church cannot be an overcomer. Only an individual. We're getting now down to one-on-one. I will manifest myself to him. Now when the Lord comes in his historic coming, every eye shall see him. I think that's in the spiritual realm as well as in the natural. Because it says, they who pierced him shall see him. Well, they're no longer with us, but they are in the spiritual realm. So it must be that they'll see him in the spiritual realm. Every eye shall see him. That's good enough for me. Lightning shines from east to west like a New England thunderstorm. Brother, that's no sneaking around there. And that thunder goes off and rattles the dishes and the animals cower and you feel like getting under the bed. That lightning goes from one end of the heaven to the other. You know something happened. Huh? No sneaking around. Lightning shines from one end of that. That's the coming of the Lord. But this coming is to the individual in the Feast of Trumpets. See? This is a coming in Trumpets. It's the same thing where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, it's always singular, hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and dine with him. Is that a coming of the Lord? All right, to what church is that written? Well, is it a coming of the Lord or not? It says, I will come to Him. I don't know how you can make anything out of it other than a coming of the Lord. You come to somebody's house, that's a coming, isn't it? Well, all right, that's all I'm talking about. I'm not saying it's the historical coming. I'm saying it's the coming we're talking about here. All right. To what church was that given? You've got to watch these churches in Revelation. To what church is that given? You don't know. What's the first of the seven churches? Ephesus. 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 All right, each of these churches has a meaning. All right, to what church did he say, if you open the door, I'll come in you? Laodicea. The last day this is going to be true. This experience. All right, and then the greatest experience to the overcomer. He will sit on the throne with me. Is that right?
Yes.
Isn't that to Laodicea? Does that follow where it says, if you open the door, I'll come in with you and sup with you? Does the next verse say he'll overcome and sit on the throne as I do? Is that right? Given to the greatest apostate time? Is that right? Did you ever put those two verses together? Did you ever figure out that when you open the door that the king comes in, that that's where you sit on the throne? Did you ever put those two verses together? That during the age of Laodicea, that the Lord will come to His people, enter into the trumpets, will dine with them on His own body and blood, and tabernacle with them, and they will sit on the throne with Him, because the throne of God is in the New Jerusalem. See, this is the New Jerusalem right here, as our brother was saying this morning. Put those two verses together in the age of Laodicea, and you can see what the Lord is talking about. Make sense? Well, read it when you get time. Those are the last three or four verses in the third chapter of the book of Revelation. All right, so we're on Bible ground now. We're not talking about any far-off fantasy. We're on Bible ground talking about the explanation of what is written. Is that right? Have we departed from the Bible?
No.
We're talking about a coming of the Lord described in the New Testament. All right, where Jesus said in Matthew 11, I will reveal the Father to him. Did he say that? If any man know the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Take my yoke upon me. This is the rest of God. This is the rest wherewith you cause the weary to rest, is the knowledge of God as we come into God's rest. The tabernacles is the seventh experience when God's rest, and Hebrews says to leave everything and go on until you attain that rest of God. And we are pressing toward that seventh part of redemption, that rest where we enter into that plan of God finished from the foundation of the world. The great Sabbath rest of God where we enter in and we no longer seek our own way. Not one day out of the seven, but all the time we live in the rest of God and just live in that which was finished from the foundation of the world. Hallelujah! And you Bible scholars, you know I've kept right in the context of Hebrews, talking right in there between chapters 4 and chapter 6, right in the context. Let us therefore leave the principles and press on to that rest. What is that rest? That rest is that knowledge of God. Of Matthew 11. Hallelujah. Makes sense?
Yes.
You want to quit your religious striving and find rest? You have to labor to enter into that rest of God that is promised to us. Hallelujah. There is a climax to redemption. There's an omega. There's a beginning. There's a point at which we rest, where we are at rest in God. And God is at rest in us. It says in Psalm 68, He gave all these ascension ministries, Psalm 68, that Yah Elohim might settle down to rest. He gave gifts for men that Yah Elohim might settle down to rest, that God might make us a resting place, His tabernacle. Hallelujah. Makes sense? You want to be the tabernacle of God? You want God to dwell in you? You want Jesus and God to dwell in you? All the salvation, all we've had to the point so far has been the tools and the authority. Now we are getting into the real salvation, the fullness that God wants, where that God is in Jesus, dwelling in us, and we are in Jesus, in God, that brother is the wheel in the wheel of Ezekiel, where we become the chariot of God. Hallelujah. That's why in Psalm 68 it says, Thou art among them in Sinai and the holy place, and all the chariots of God, with their run and return, with the appearance of a flash of lightning. That's what God wants to make us, His chariot. How'd you like to be God's chariot? That's the wheel in the wheel. That's God in Jesus. See, the big circle is God, and then Jesus in God, and then we're in Jesus, and then Jesus is in us, and God is in Jesus. You see, you've got the wheel in the wheel. Praise the Lord. And we enter into that oneness. We enter into that total oneness with God, that rest of God, His expression forevermore under the ages of ages. That's the mystery of the gospel, is that Messiah is in us, not with us, in us. The mystery of the gospel is that Messiah is in us. In us. If He were with us, we would be duty-bound to serve Him. But because His destiny is to be in us, He is not asking that we serve Him in halfway measures, but that we give ourselves totally and wholly to marriage, to union, to becoming one in the Father, as Jesus and the Father are one. He's not asking for a part of you. He is asking for you. And the sooner you give Him you, the happier you will be. You can't buy off any God anymore. Play volleyball with God. That's what's going on today. If you're playing volleyball with God. If I do this, God will do that. If I do this, God will do that. That's fine at a preliminary stage. But the volleyball game is over. We don't tell God what we're going to do. The deals are over. We say, Here I am! Hallelujah! It's yours! Problem from now on! I am yours, and you are mine, and no more deals. You'll find that in Isaiah 12. Where that's the verse, you know, that chapter goes with the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews chant it. The Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah 12. The Lord is my strength. Not He gives me strength. He is my strength. Not the Lord gives me joy. The Lord is my joy. Not the Lord gives me a song. The Lord is my song. See, we're coming now from that which is partial to that which is total and complete. The fullness of God. Ephesians 3, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, having been strengthened by might, by His Spirit in the inner man, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Hallelujah. Do you want God? You want all of God? Guess what you have to give? All of you. If you ask me, you got the better of the trade. We got people here that are good traders. Huh? That's a good trade. You give all of yourself to God. He'll give all of Himself to you. You can't go wrong on that. Huh?
Alright, now. Verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how are you going to reveal yourself unto us and not unto the world? Now, this is a revelation of the Lord. You've got to see it. Now, make sure you know where it is. When you go home, you say, did they put one over on me or what? Does it say here, is Jesus implying to these men that there's a revelation of Him to them that the world will not see? All right. Now, Jesus answered it. And John 14:23, in my opinion, John 14:23 is the most succinct, the most boiled down exposition of the Feast of Tabernacles. If anybody says to you, where is that in the Bible? Say John 14:23. And you'll have it right on the note. Now let's see what it said. This is it. If a man love me. Now, Jesus is answering the question, how are you going to reveal yourself unto us? What about this coming? Well, I'm going to come to you. What about this coming? How is this going to be? Now, here's your answer. This is it. If a man love me, amen. Sing it. He will keep my words. Now, that is so important. Today, we have been taught grace to the point that it does not matter whether we do God's will or not. That is a wrong teaching. That is a perversion of grace. That we do not... You know, you go into 1 John, and if he doesn't lay it out, nobody ever did. If you want to get the best antidote in the world to the evangelical teaching of grace, read the first 8 verses of the 3rd chapter of 1 John. And you'll have the best antidote to current grace teaching. And anybody tries to tell you about the current grace teaching, you have them read out loud 1 John 3, 1 through 8, and they will die off because there's no way out of that passage. It tells us that if we don't keep the commandments of God, we have no part of God at all. We're not righteous. We're just in deception. And I wish people would read the Bible and start preaching what it says instead of their notions and traditions.
Amen.
Now, John was a rough preacher. And he said, if you say you belong to God and don't keep His commandments, you're a liar. He said, you're deceived. He said, he that commits sins of the devil, and he's talking about Christian people. And he's saying, as long as you're not keeping the commandments of God, you're of your father the devil. That's in 1 John 3, verse 1 through 8. Read it. Everybody knows 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, and all that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, we don't know what we're like, but we'll be like. And everybody quotes that, but they don't quote verse 3. What does verse 3 say? Every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself as he is pure. They don't read that because that doesn't fit the doctrine. Well, we're going back to where we define our text by the context and our verses by the whole chapter. And no more of this cut and paste promise box approach to interpretation. You clip out what you want till you got 25 favorite verses, and that's all you know. All of them out of context. Now, he will keep my word. How do you show your love to Jesus? People say there's no commandment. No commandments in the New Testament. I'd like to have, you know, just to know how many commandments there are in the New Testament. Brother, there are so many commandments, it'll make your head swim. It tells you exactly what to do. Don't get superstitious about sanctification. There's a whole lot of things you can do. People say, well, I do this and I do that. Well, I do everything. So you know what the Bible says? Quit doing it. I should belabor that point for a long time because we've lost sight of that simple fact that there's a lot of things you can do. Huh? It says, let him that stole steal no more. Does it say that? Does it say he can't possibly do it because he's under grace? How do you stop stealing? Quit it! If you haven't got any more control over yourself, that your arm shoots out and takes stuff by itself, then we don't have to worry about we're obsessed or possessed or repossessed. Huh? If you can't control your hands, you've got a problem. I don't care if you are a Christian. You better come and get deliverance or go and get deliverance or do whatever it takes to get deliverance. Because you're going to get put in the hoosegow if you don't. We're too superstitious about things. People say, oh, sin. As long as we're in this world, we've got to sin. They read that out of their Bible. I don't know who wrote it, but it wasn't God. Then I ask people, I say, which sin is it that you've got to do?
Which then is it that Jesus can't give you the victory over? Which one is it? Let's get it down here and nail it down. Is it stealing? You mean Christians have to steal as long as they're in this world? Well, no, that isn't true. Well, which one is it? Lying. That's it. Christians have to lie while they're in this world. Every now and then you've got to come out with a lie. Well, that doesn't seem right. Well, it's jealousy. Christians got to be jealous. As long as in this world, they got to be jealous. Christ can't get the victory over it. No, he can heal a withered arm and everything, but he can't do a thing about that jealousy. Well, after you go through them, you suddenly realize there's no sin Jesus can't give you the victory over. So therefore, the hypothesis that as long as we're in this world, we have to sin is just hot air. It's in the devil's Bible. Say, what'll I do about it? Stop it! Well, 1 Corinthians 15, what did Paul say? Awake to righteousness and sin not. That means, that's in inverse order, it means do not sin. If you don't like the inverse order, Brother Bill would say, if you don't like that order, I'll give you another order. Do not sin. So how do I stop doing that? Quit it. See, I can't stop my gossip. There's practical things that you can do. Get a sticker and put it on your telephone. All calls more than 3 minutes are illegal. Hey, you got to say you can say it in 3 minutes. Everything after that tends to sin. How many know that? That's right. In the multitude of words, there want not sin. You can stop things if you're persuaded they're wrong. Now, in the case where you can't and you try, then you come and get delivered. But there's a lot of things you can stop. And the Bible has got a whole lot of such commandments. Now, I'm talking about the New Testament, not the Old. I'm talking about the New. Gospel, Book of Acts. The epistles are loaded with it. So the church is floating around on a cloud called grace. The Bible talks about doing what Jesus said. When he said, forgive your enemies, hunker down and forgive them. Hallelujah. That's what you call practical preaching, brother. Forgive them. At least try it. And then if you can't do it, then start confessing it and go on up the ladder till you bring it to the church and the elders. But you can get a lot of these things whipped if you'll just try it. I cured a lot of things in my life by quitting doing them. That's right. And the rest I had to have prayer. But that's all right. You don't conquer every city like you do Jericho. Just because you went to march around Jericho doesn't mean you make a march around Ai and Jerusalem and every other city. That was just for Jericho. If we could ever learn when God gives us a victory, not to write it down as a formula. How many know that God's got a different way for each city? Yeah? They set an ambush. You know the old poem about the fella, every time he came home the wrong way. He came home, what was he doing? He dragged butter in a cart or something. And his mother told him, you shouldn't do that. She carried it in a box, so she sent him after his chickens, and he carried him back in a box and said, you shouldn't have done that. You should have herded him home or something. She sent him for something else. How many remember that? That's an old, well, what was his name? Epaminondas, something like that. Well, anyway, that's the way we do with when the Lord shows us something. We say, I got it! I got it!
For the balance of this service, please play tape 2. Thank you.